Hey, good morning. I'm glad you're here, and I know that it costs a lot to come to something like this, and I don't mean money. Actually, I don't think it costs a lot to come to this money-wise, but it costs a lot in terms of time, right? If you work for a living and you work really hard Monday through Friday, and you get up early, and then to give a day where you could maybe sleep in, maybe spend some time with your family to come, I think we need to honor that. And in order to honor that, one of the things that we determined this year is that we don't want to talk to you about stupid, silly, insipid stuff. If you're going to get up early on a Saturday morning, the only morning maybe you've got to spend time with your kids and your family and do other things that you need to do, we want to make sure that we're talking to you about the most important things. The most important things. And so we want to start this morning with the absolute most important thing. So if you have a Bible, it'd be super helpful, I think, if you could open it to Isaiah 66. And that's not the easiest book of the Bible to find, I grant you. So if you open your Bible probably right to the middle, like as I open my Bible right to the middle there, I landed on Isaiah 28. I suppose it depends on how much you have at the back of your Bible, but if you open it and you see Psalms, just turn right until you find Isaiah, and then go right to the end of the book of Isaiah. And I want to talk to you from that last chapter. The book of Isaiah, a lot of people will tell you, if they're Bible readers, it is the most amazing book in the Bible. You know, everybody can have their favorite book. Maybe Psalms is your favorite book because it's got the most emotional breadth or the most spiritual bandwidth. So maybe that's your favorite book of the Bible. Maybe you love the Gospels because they're the easiest to understand, right? Jesus, he spoke in a way. I heard it sometimes said that the gospel is like a lake that is shallow enough for children to wade in and then deep enough for elephants to swim in. And that's Jesus, right? He could teach in such a way that you could never exhaust the content of what he was saying, but it was accessible to you as a six-year-old. So maybe that's your favorite part of the Bible. But lots of folks will tell you that Isaiah is the most amazing book of the Bible. He had a vision that is unsurpassed in the Bible, meaning the extent of what he was able to see in the Spirit was just remarkable. He saw the complete collapse and destruction of northern Israel. He saw them scattered to the wind. They were ground into the dust by the first world superpower, Assyria. And he saw that, and he spoke about that. He said this, maybe the most amazing statement in the Bible. He referred to Assyria, who historians often call the Nazis of the ancient world. They were just a brutal empire. When they finally fell, it was because every neighboring power was just sick of them, and they all joined together to bring down the monster. But in Isaiah, the prophet actually calls Assyria the rod of God's anger. And he actually says that he put a hook in the king of Assyria's mouth and directed his attention towards Israel. Meaning, Assyria was not naturally interested in Israel. God directed their attention to Israel to use Assyria basically to give his son a bare bum spank. Isaiah saw that. And he saw that it wouldn't have much of an impact on the southern kingdom of Judah. They would see that. They would see the destruction and chastisement of their neighbor, and it would not soften their heart. Right? Like a wise child learns from what happens to their older brother, right? My mom jokes about that all the time. She always says, I got the fewest spankings of all of our kids. I'm the youngest. And it's just because I watched. Right? And if you see something that results in somebody getting a kitchen implement applied to their backside at speed, you don't do that thing. That just seems to me to be the course of wisdom. And if you see your sister saying something that results in her getting liquid soap worked throughout her molars, you don't say that thing. That just struck me as wise. I had my own sins, but that's a whole other thing. But Isaiah the prophet saw that this would not have much of an impact on Judah, that Judah would carry on. And so he actually saw then, under a subsequent world empire, the empire of the Babylonians, He saw Judah being destroyed and crushed and carried into exile. But then he saw mercy. He saw God bringing back. He saw God saving and preserving a remnant of his people in Babylon, and then bringing them back and reestablishing them in the land, and bringing the Valley of Dry Bones back to life, as it were. Bringing this nation that everybody thought had been totally destroyed and ground into the dust, bringing them back to life. He saw a new temple. He saw the worship of God start up again. And he saw people gathering together as a people to worship the Lord in the house of the Lord, Sabbath after Sabbath, week after week, month after month, right up until the end. But at the end of his incredible, you know, vision, Isaiah is like a mountain range where he sees these four different epochs in God's redemptive work. He sees the whole span. But at the very end, in the last chapter, in Isaiah chapter 66, he ends with a warning. So he sees all this stuff, but he says, here's what I see. I see, you know, all this stuff. I see them going out. I see them getting chastised. I see them getting brought back. I see the worship starting out. And I see these people gathering together again and again and again to worship God. But here's what I see. I see that actually in this group of people who have gathered together to worship the Lord, I actually see two distinct groups, two different people, traveling on two different paths, parallel paths, in the house of God, right until the end. And these two paths finally terminate in very different places. Right? He sees true believers and false believers traveling side by side in the house of God. He sees people who have responded to all that God has done, sees people who have responded to the discipline, who have embraced God's mercy. And he sees other people who are just showing up, mingling, going through the motions, but they haven't learned anything. Their hearts haven't changed. They're with the people of God, but they're not actually of the people of God. He sees them together, side by side, right until the end. And then he shows us how these paths end. So look at the last verses of Isaiah. Right? Look at chapter 66, verses 22 and 23. So he sees these two roads, and then he sees them diverging and then ending in different places. He talks about the people on the right path first. He says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, so from month to month, from Sabbath to Sabbath, week to week, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So the path that the real believers are on ends in the new heavens and the new earth. And they are with God, enjoying God, worshiping God with one another forever. And the prophet says, I can see that, right? I can see that. That's when the exile is really over. That's when we're really home, when God gathers us together. That's where all this is going, and I don't want you to miss it. Because he says, not everybody's actually on that road. There's a whole bunch of people who are walking kind of parallel to that, who are mingling with the people of God, but they're on another path, and it's a path that ends in destruction and death. He talks about that in the very last verse, verse 24 there. He says that the real believers, as they're on their way to worship God, as they're going in, he says the real believers will pass by some kind of living memorial to those who have rebelled against God. It's maybe the scariest verse in the Bible. He says this, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, against God. For their worm shall not die. Their worm shall not die. There is something about them that never dies. They're always alive in some sense, always conscious in some sense. Their fire shall not be quenched. They're always in torment. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's where this other road ends. Outside, in the dark, under judgment, away from God, forever. Right? So, which road are you on? Right? Which group are you in? That is obviously the most important question. That's the question I just want to spend some time working through. Because here's the thing. You might think, well, obviously I'm on the right road. I'm here, right? I'm at the men's conference. This is like an extra thing. I'm not just showing up for church twice a month. I'm on the extra plan, right? So obviously I'm in. But that's what's amazing about Isaiah's prophecy. This is not a vision that he had about bad people out there and good people in here. This is a vision exclusive to the house of God, meaning he's looking in at this gathering. He's looking in at the gathered people of God. He says, here's what I see. There are people who are really here, and there are people who are only thinking they're here. There are people who are mingling with the people of God, but who are not actually of the people of God. And they're just going to walk this parallel path. They're just going to basically walk the ditch beside the elevated highway all the way right to the end until they are finally put away. That's what he sees. So obviously the most important question is, am I actually in? All right, so let's take a look at this passage. Let's take a look first at the people who are on the wrong path. First thing that Isaiah says about them is that they have chosen their own way. So again, if you've got your Bible open, you can see that in verse 3. Interestingly, though, look at verse 3. It's a long verse. The first couple things that we see in verse 3 are all about how these people show up to worship, right? They bring an offering. They come prepared. So they got, you know, these people have tithing envelopes, right? I mean, so they're super in. You know, if you're only a little bit in, then you just put some cash in the plate. You know, when you got an envelope, like when you are prepared to offer, you are super in. These folks are super in. They got all kinds of offerings. But actually, the prophet says they might as well sacrifice a pig in the altar for all the good that it'll do them. Because, look at there, they have chosen their own ways. You understand that? If you are rebelling against God in your heart, if you are constantly committing the original sin of saying, yeah, I know God said, and I know that this is God's world, and I know he's got parameters, but I'm doing it my way. If you are morally autonomous, if you are in an act of rebellion, you might as well sacrifice a pig and put it in alongside your offering. You might as well murder somebody on your way in. Because if you're in rebellion against God, if you don't have that sorted out, nothing else matters. They've chosen their own way. And verse 5 says that it is they who will be put to shame. Listen, here's something that you need to know. There is no such thing as a true believer who is deciding right and wrong for themselves. Right? Jesus said, you are my disciples if you what? If you keep my commandments. There's no such thing as a disciple who is fond of Jesus but who is choosing their own way. That just doesn't exist. There's no such thing. Jesus said that. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Like, why do you pretend you're one of my people and you don't do what I tell you? Right? Jesus says, basically, it's my way or the highway. And you say, well, who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. And he thinks you're not. And so if you want to be one of God's people, then you have to think that way too. You have to do it his way. But these people there on the wrong path, they're making their own rules. They're making their own decisions. They're deciding what is true and false. They're on the path that leads to death. Second thing we see about these people is that they delight in evil things. Here's one of the things that I think is the most marvelous about the Bible. All through the Bible, we discover that God cares about what we do. But God also cares about what we desire. Isn't that interesting? It's not one or the other. Sometimes you hear people and they talk like it's one or the other. God just cares about what we do. So as long as we do the right things, God doesn't really care where our heart's at. You know, in the New Testament, we call those people Pharisees, right? They think that just basically ticking off boxes and making sure you don't walk too many steps on the Sabbath, if you do all the right stuff, then that's great, but their hearts are far from God. But then I'll tell you this, there's a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today, who think as long as your heart's in the right place, it doesn't matter what you do. No. Actually, as you read the Bible, you discover God cares about what you do, and God cares about what you desire. And actually, God wants you to live so that your actions have integrity with your desires. Remember Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man, and he describes all the stuff he's walking. He's not walking with these people, he's not walking with these people. And then, so you think, okay, so he's doing it right. But then what's the next verse say? His delight is in the law of God. So not only is he not face down in the ditch, not only is he not living in the gutter, he loves it here. He loves the middle of the road. He's just convinced this is the right way to live. God is good. He's not misleading me. If he gives a commandment, it's because it's for my good. He loves it there. God cares about what you do, and he cares about what you desire, but these people actually desire wicked things. In verse 3, their soul delights in abominations. Verse 4, they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that which I did not delight in. They didn't care what God delighted in, they care what they delighted in. Ever since the fall, this has been a problem. Wayward desires, rebellious desires, unreliable desires, contrary desires. Eve was told, Genesis 3:16, remember this? God said to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So God says, Eve, you're going to have this problem. Your problem is that you're going to have desires that are contrary to your husband. Now, scholars debate what that means, but no matter what it means, it's not good. They say maybe it means she wants to be her husband. Maybe it means that a woman will never feel valued unless she is valued according to the criteria of a man. You certainly do see a lot of that. Isn't it interesting how women always want to be succeeding at women's stuff, but also succeeding at men's stuff? Men never feel any obligation to succeed at women's stuff. It's just like, you know what, I'm doing my man stuff, and like, I'm not going there with you on the girl stuff. In fact, if a guy tries to be good at girl stuff, that usually doesn't work out for him with other guys, right? But a girl, a woman, very often, to feel good about herself, needs to be good at woman stuff and man stuff. Is that exhausting women in our culture? You bet it is. Is it hurting them? You bet it is. So maybe that's what it means. A lot of scholars think it means that. But maybe it just means that she'll have a rebellious spirit. Anything her husband wants her to do, she's not going to want to do. I'm not even going to begin to imagine whether that's happening in the world. Mind you, this is a men's conference, so I suppose I wouldn't get in too much trouble if I went down that road, but I'm not going to anyway. I'm just going to say that the Bible says to a woman, to Eve, you're going to have desires that if you follow them are going to make conflict for you. Let's just leave it at that. But of course, it's not just a woman. He says this to a man in the very next chapter. So he says, using almost the exact same words that he used in Genesis 3, he says again in Genesis 4, this time to Cain, the man, he says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So he says to a man, you have desires too, son. And if you let those desires master you, it'll ruin your life. It'll ruin the lives of people around you. So the Bible says all of us have contrary desires. And that's an interesting insight because we live in a culture right now that believes that desires are authoritative. If you feel a certain way, if your desires incline a certain way, that must be your destiny. Our culture says desires are destiny. The Bible says desires are deadly. Don't let them rule you. Don't let them tell you what to do. Right? Which is interesting because that's the exact opposite of what we teach our kids to sing in kindergarten. Have you ever been to a kindergarten graduation? It is a celebration of desires as a form of guidance. Right? I can do anything. I can, you know, it's terrible. You should go, if you want to hear the devil sing, go to a kindergarten graduation. Right? I can climb any mountain. I can be anything I dream of. I've never read the Bible. Bible actually says one of the worst things you can do is follow your heart. And yet that's the theme of every song ever sung at a kindergarten graduation. Here's what the Bible says, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? Don't follow your heart. My goodness. What a disaster. The Bible says that after the fall, you get all kinds of corruptions at the heart level. It doesn't mean you don't have any good instincts. You still have a lot. But you got some really rotten instincts in there, too. So you got to be, it's a little more complicated than following your heart. Right? You got to be discerning. But the people on the wrong path, they're not discerning. They're just going with whatever they feel. Thirdly, we're told about these people, they do not listen to the word of God. Isaiah tells us to put that in verse 4. When I spoke, God says, they did not listen. Now, maybe they said it was confusing. Isaiah's talked about that a lot over the course of his book. He says that there are people out there in the house of God who they come every week, but they claim they can't understand anything that is said. right? They hear the Bible preached, Isaiah 28:10, but it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, which is Hebrew for blah, blah, blah. Right? Oh, man, there's somebody up there talking, but I don't have a clue what he's saying. The Bible's so complicated, nobody understands it. Listen to me, friends, there have always been people in the house of the Lord who say that the Word of God is too confusing. Right? Its teaching on this issue is obscure. It's impenetrable. Who can even know what it means? Right? I mean, thou shalt not commit adultery. That could mean anything. It's so confusing. But again, let me tell you something. The confusion isn't in here. It's in here. It's not that the Bible is complicated. It's that it is contrary to what we naturally desire. You know, one of the main principles, one of the main battle cries of the Protestant Reformation was this idea of the perspicuity of Scripture. One of the great ironies of English is that the English word used to describe the straightforward, plain, understandable nature of the Bible is itself one of the most impenetrable words in the English language. Perspicuity. You know what that word means? Easy to understand. Should have chosen a better word. Right? But that was actually one of the main battle cries of the Protestant Reformation, is that under the Spirit of God, like with the help of the Spirit of God, if you open up your Bible and you pray, and you say, God, help me, it's not rocket science. Right? And if you read it long enough, what you're going to learn is some stuff that's true about God, some stuff that's true about yourself, and some stuff that's true about how God saved you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're not going to miss it. Right? That was one of the main cries of the Reformation. Luther said the issue is not that sinful people cannot understand. The issue is that sinful people do not want to understand. And of course he got that from the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You hear that? Suppress the truth. They can open their eyes and they can see that which is most obvious, that this world has a creator, that the creator is good and righteous and orderly. They can look inside. Every human being has a conscience, which is basically like default software that tells you when you're doing something you shouldn't be. It's not perfectly accurate, like the Bible says. Actually, the Word of God is authoritative over your conscience. The Word of God is like a serious upgrade on the default software that you're born with called conscience. But everybody's got this conscience, and if you just listen to it, it tells you, don't do that, that's probably not going to work out. Don't do that, that's not good. And when you do stuff you shouldn't do, it's your conscience that makes you feel shame. Remember Adam and Eve? They immediately felt awkward and embarrassed after they sinned. They started scrambling around for stuff. How do they know to do that? Default conscience. And so what Paul says, look, if you just look out at the universe, if you just look in at yourself and you see this default software, here's what you ought to know. There is a God, he is good, he's holy, and he wants us to live a certain way. But that's going to make it hard. If that's true, that's going to make it hard for you to live however you want. And so what do they do with those truths? They do everything they can to suppress those truths so they can live however they want. The issue isn't that the Bible is hard to understand. The issue is that the Bible doesn't tell us what we want to hear. That's the problem. And so these folks solve that problem just by not listening to it. Right? When God calls, they don't answer. When the Bible's being explained, they're thinking about something else. But here's the amazing thing. They still come to church. They sit there. And more than that, sometimes they even stand in the pulpit and explain to people why the Bible means the opposite of what it says. They're on the wrong path. They're on the path that leads to death. But happily, there is another path. Isaiah speaks about the path that leads to life. He says that the people who are walking on that path, first of all, he says they are humble. You can see that in verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, to the one who is humble. He uses the Hebrew word ani, which J. Alec Montier says refers to those who are socially at the bottom of life's heap, dominated by stronger forces and interests. Religiously, they are those who are willing These are the people in the New Testament that Jesus calls the poor in spirit. Now, actually, notice that Machir, again, he kind of explains it in both a subjective and objective sense. Meaning, he talks about, it's not, sometimes we hear humility and you're like, well, what does that mean? Do I just have to start not liking myself very much? No, actually, Machir puts the emphasis on the object of humility. It's not so much that they feel low, it's that they are low. They just understand what it is to be at the bottom. They just understand what it is not to have won at life. Right? And then that translates into a religious affection. It translates into a willingness to serve at the bottom because you know you are at the bottom. Right? This is like the opposite. Remember Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? Because if you've won at life, then you don't feel like you need any help to get into the next life. But here's the thing. Basically, what the Bible says is the higher you scramble up the ladder, the further you are from the doggy door of the kingdom of God. And so it's not that losing at life makes you a Christian. It's just that being on your face, realizing that you've blown it, realizing that you haven't succeeded, realizing that you can't climb the stairway to heaven, just being face down on the ground before God saying, oh God, have mercy on me, I've blown it. Actually, put you at eye level with the doggy door of the kingdom. That's how it is. That's what he's saying. If you come to God like that, that's the thing. Like if you get on your face before God and say, God, I've blown it. I tried to climb the ladder. I just made a mess. God, I tried to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I just pulled a hammy. Right? Like I've just done nothing that I've tried to do, and I've made a mess. And you just, like that tax collector in the parable, you just fall flat on your face and say, oh, God, have mercy. That's actually, if you come to God like that, you open your eyes and you'll see him opening a door into the kingdom of God. Secondly, we see that these people are contrite. That's a word maybe we don't use a whole lot. A broken and contrite spirit, oh God, thou wilt not despise. And to memorize that verse as a little kid. It just means to take sin seriously. Machir says that these people are lamed, disabled, here used with spiritual significance, one who is aware of the damage wrought by sin and his own inability to stand upright before God. I like that. And again, doesn't that sound like one of the Beatitudes? Didn't Jesus say something like that? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Almost sounds like Jesus is ripping off the Old Testament, isn't it? You almost start to wonder whether he wrote the Old Testament in some sense. Right, so who's going to be blessed? Those who are poor in spirit, lying flat on their face. Who's going to be blessed? Those who mourn, that is, who know that they're sinners and cannot stand upright before God, who have felt in themselves and in their environments the debilitating effect of sin. Sounds like Ezekiel 9. I don't know if you've ever read that story. It's a fascinating story. In Ezekiel 9, God is just about to send out an angel to bring some kind of judgment plague to Jerusalem. And so you get this snapshot of a courtroom in heaven. God's going to send out this angel, right? This angel of death or a destroying angel into Jerusalem. And then there's this other angel. It's called a marking angel. And God says to the marking angel, he says, take your marking kit. And he says, go through the city. And he says to mark certain people which are to be exempted from the coming judgment. Do you remember that story? He says, put a mark on their foreheads, mark them, so that when the destroying angel goes through, he doesn't destroy them with the plague. Do you remember who gets the mark? Ezekiel 9:4, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations committed in it. Those are the only people who are exempted from judgment. Those who sighed and groaned over sin. Remember Jesus said, woe unto you who laugh now. Like, are you just having a great time? You think the world is a super duper place? And that's too bad, because that means you don't get it. That means you've never really wrestled honestly with the human condition. You've never really thought deeply about who you are and how that affects other people. You've obviously never got your hands dirty dealing with real people. Because if you did, you'd understand that this world is broken and it would break you. I remember when that really settled home for me. My wife and I did fostering for about a decade, and we've adopted, but when we were young in our marriage, we were fostering. We had a number of kids. We had 16 kids in and out of our home over about a 10-year period. Some stayed very briefly, some stayed long periods of time, 3 years. We had one child in our home who had come out of the worst child abuse scenario in Hamilton Children's Aid. When the cops busted in to this home, they opened a closet and two children came tumbling out. There were, I think, 6 or 7 kids in the home. Two of them had been locked in a closet their whole life. They both had mental difficulties. One of them, it was for years, she called herself by both her name and the name of her sister with whom she'd been locked in the closet. She had basically a schizophrenic shared identity. When this child first came into our home, we had her in our home for 3 years. When she first came into our home, she would scramble for food. We'd put food out on the table. My wife would turn around to, you know, go back in the kitchen to get the next thing. And this child would be taking food and sticking it in her pockets for later. First night she was in our home, I went into her bedroom. We had a room all set for her. Went into her bedroom. I was, you know, the way we did bedtime routine, my wife did the sort of pajamas, the toothbrush bit, and then I did the sort of goodnight prayers bit. Went into her room to do goodnight prayers. And it looked to me like she was asleep. She was, you know, dead still, hardly breathing. And so I thought, okay, well, fair enough. And I went to put up the covers, and she went into a terror. She assumed I'd come to rape her. When a man comes to see at night in her world, that's what it was about. There was all kinds of sexual trauma in her experience. Just a nightmare. Anyway, we had her in our home for 3 years. And, of course, over that time, you come to love them, and you come to deeply care about what's going on. As part of the court process, her parents were trying to, because her parents were being charged with horrific crimes, the lawyer for her parents had told them to continue going to the court supervised visits because it would make them look like good parents. And so I think it was every other week we had to pack this little girl into a court-appointed driver's car. The court would send somebody to our house to pick her up, take her down to this supervised area where she'd have a visit with mom and dad. And she always came back absolutely traumatized. You know, she had to spend an hour and a half, 2 hours, whatever, pretending like to be in this room with this person who abused her. And so we, you know, the more we came to love her, the more upsetting that whole thing was to us. So anytime she had a sniffle or a sore finger or anything, we would just say when they called, say, listen, she's not feeling well today. And after we'd done that about 6 or 7 times in a row, I think the court figured out what was going on. And an officer of the court called us and said, what are you doing? Why isn't she showing up for her visits? We said, well, she's not feeling well. And so we got a couple of these calls, and then it kind of escalated. And so I said to my wife, I'm gonna take the phone. And because my wife's a lot nicer than I am. And I took the phone, and the court officer said, why isn't she showing up for the visits? I said, I'll tell you what. Because you want her to sit in a room with an absolute. I said, how about this? How about I show up for this? How about I show up for the visit and you give me 10 minutes alone with that monster and all of this goes away? And she said, well, Mr. Carter, I appreciate your sensitivities and I understand how you're feeling. But she said, you know, this is part of the process and we have to go through this. The courts have to render a verdict and so that it can be on record what they've done so that they can never have access to the children. We have to go through this process. She says, it's horrible, I know, but she says, maybe here's something that will help you feel, and I don't know if it'll feel better, but here's something I think it might be helpful for you to know. Her father has an IQ of maybe 90. He's basically mentally handicapped. And he was sodomized and abused by his father and grandfather from his childhood days. And I will tell you, that took a lot of steam out. I was still angry at sin, but how do you now, where do you direct that action? And I think you just hang the phone up to that and just mourn over the brokenness of the world. In what kind of a world is a 4-year-old sodomized by his father and grandfather? And you know what the answer to that is? This one. This world that we have made east of Eden Do you know that? Right? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who understand the reality of sin. Sin done by them, sin done to them. Sin that they could have prevented, but they were too busy laughing and having a gay old time. Right? The people on the road to life walk with a limp. They have been wounded. They have been broken. They are walking through a world of shadows. But at least they're on the right road. Third thing Isaiah says about these folks is that they tremble at the word of God. Let me just quote J. Allen Montier, he's a famous Hebrew linguist, one more time. He says that this refers to people who have a concerned longing to please and who exhibit a painstaking sensitivity to his word. I like that. They have a concerned longing to please. Can I tell you something? It seems to me like far too many Christians in our day and age have a concerned longing to please the culture. They have a concerned longing, a painstaking sensitivity to the opinions and trends of culture. They want to know, are we on the right side of history? Are these opinions favorable to our neighbors? That's what they're most concerned about. And they're willing to make broad, sweeping changes and accommodations in the church in order to appease the culture. Such people have always been inside the house of God. And Isaiah says very often they've been in charge. Isaiah foresaw this very thing, looking forward past the exile, past the chastisement, right? He saw the church, he saw the house of God, he saw everybody gathered together, and he saw the culture-pleasing people in charge. But he had a word of encouragement for those who tremble at the word of God. Look at verse 5. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers, right? The people in the house next to you, not your enemies, your brothers who hate you and who cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who will be put to shame. They're in charge now. They have the numbers now. They have the favor of the culture now. But if you really want to be on the right side of history, then you don't want to stand with them. Because it's they in the end who will be put to shame. When the Lord comes back, he will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The right path is the path of obedience. The right path is the path of trembling before the word of God. That is the path of walking in. Now that's the message of the passage. That's how Isaiah ends the grandest, the most far-reaching prophecy in all of Scripture. He sees two sorts of people worshiping in the house of the Lord right until the end. Until the Lord returns, until the final judgment, he sees these true and false paths running parallel inside the house and then finally terminating in two very different places. That's reality as he sees it. That's the church as he sees it right until the end. So what in the world are you supposed to do with a passage like that? This passage is saying that you might be here today mingling with God's people, right? Taking your seat in the house but not really belonging to the people of God. Right? You might be here but you might not be actually saved. So what should you do? I think the first thing you've got to do is this. You've got to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Old Testament and New, the Bible tells us to do that. The Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Now, Isaiah's just given us a way to do that. He's just told us the deceived people who are in the house but who are not actually part of the family, they are choosing their own way. Right? They're making their own decisions based on their desires. They're saying, if I want to do this, it must be God's will for me to do this. Their desires are really in charge of them, not the word of God. In fact, fact, when they see a clear word of God that would fence them off, that would push them back towards the road, they go over it. They jump right over that. They push through. And as a result, they're heading for everlasting destruction. He's just told us about true believers, the saved people of God. They are humble, right? They are contrite, deeply aware of how sin impacts them and other people. Deeply aware of how they've hurt others and how others have been hurt. Deeply concerned with that. Permanently lamed and limping because of that. And therefore, trembling before the word of God. Just very aware that if I step out to the right or the left, I am going to hurt myself. I'm going to hurt others. I'm going to damage little ones. Remember Jesus says, if you damage little ones, better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. They are taking that so seriously, so they're just edged in by the word of God. Oh, Lord, don't let me step to the left or the right. I just want to do what you say. So which one are you? Right, which one of those people sounds more like you? That's the most important question. Do you know that you're lost? Do you think that you can build your stairway to heaven? Right? Do you think you're accumulating resume points that will get you past the gates of heaven? Is that who you are? Or do you know that you're a sinner that needs to be saved? Do you know that you're broken and you need to be healed? Which one of those sounds more like you? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, if you're worried that you might be too proud or too arrogant or too self-deceived to know the truth about yourself, that's actually a really good thing. If you're sitting here going, well, how can I know? Maybe I'm just such an arrogant jerk that I think I'm in the right place when actually I'm not. That is a really good question. Right? Because the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Meaning, one of the things you're great at is lying to yourself about yourself. So that's a really good question. And if you're asking it, I would say, then just pray like David prayed. Say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I'll tell you this. If you ask God to tell you the truth about who you are, he will. But here's the thing. You better listen. So do that. Ask God right now. Ask God right now. I'll keep saying it for a few seconds so that you get time to not listen to me. Ask God right now to tell you the truth of who you are. Ask God right now to tell you the truth of who you are. I'll give you a little prayer for that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Then secondly, return to the means of your salvation. What do you do if you realize that you're on the wrong road? Right? I mean, anybody who's ever driven anywhere at some point in their life has that experience. They thought they were on I-75. Turns out they were on I-70. That's not the right road. Right? So what do? Well, you go back to the crossroads, and you get on the right road. Right? You turn around. That's what Isaiah wants us to do. He wants us to consider the means. He wants us to go back to the crossroads. He wants us to consider the means of our redemption, which he already told us about. He already described God's mercy in Isaiah 52, 53. He told us how to be right with God. He told us about a suffering servant. He told us about Jesus. He said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Listen to this. You know how I said Isaiah is the most amazing prophet in the Old Testament? He wrote this 600 years before Jesus was born. He looked forward and saw a suffering servant who would take away our shame and guilt and would restore us to God. The chastisement that God laid on him would be for our peace. Listen to what he says. 600 years before he was born. 600 years. 400 years before the Romans invented crucifixion, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned. Everyone on our own way. Each of us has turned to the left or right. None of us have walked that road perfectly. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah told us about Jesus. He said, look for the one who is pressed down low. All faith in the Old Testament is forward-looking faith. All faith after Jesus is backward-looking faith. But all faith in the Bible is towards Jesus. So Isaiah says, look for the one who is pressed down low. Look for the one who is despised by the rulers, but exalted by the Father. Look for the one who is hung up and pierced, not for his own sins, but for ours. That one is the Savior of the world. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You deal with him in order to get right with God. Jesus is the doggy door to the kingdom of heaven. He's the gate. He said that about himself. Jesus said in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Remember that? Have you ever passed through that door? Because if you haven't, then you are on the wrong road. The road to heaven, the road to life, begins on the other side of the wicket gate. That's a word we don't use a lot. The only place we use that word wicket now is down at the Rogers Center when you go to pick up your tickets. You go to the ticket wicket. It's an old word. The word wicket literally just means small door. Ticket wicket, right? They press the tickets through the wicket. Well, the reason I'm using the word wicket is because in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wrote a story about a man's journey to heaven. And the man's name was Christian. And his journey began, the road to life began on the other side of a small little door, the wicket gate. Christian had to pass through this tiny little door. And on the other side of it, he began to walk the road that leads to heaven. And then one day, along the way, a man hopped over a hedge and joined him on the road. Bunyan gave the name ignorance to this man, which is an ominous sign. Christian asked ignorance where he was going. And he said that he was going to the celestial city. He was going to heaven. Did you pass through the wicket gate? Christian asked him. But Ignorance laughed and said that the men of his country knew a shortcut, which was just as good at getting men to the gate of the celestial city. But what about your certificate? Christian asked. When Christian passed through the wicket gate, he was given a certificate. Ignorance said that no such certificate would be required. They walked together for a little while, but then eventually Christian left him and sought out wiser companions. After a while, Christian and his new traveling companion, Hopeful, arrived at the gates of the celestial city, and they were greeted with joy and gladness, ushered into the presence of the Master, treated like returning sons, and given their eternal reward. Shortly thereafter, Ignorance made his way to the gate. Bunyan tells the story this way. I'll read it. He says, so Ignorance ascended the hill and came to the gate alone. No one met him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then he began to knock, supposing that entrance should be quickly given to him. But the men who looked over the top of the gate asked, where have you come from, and what do you want? He answered, I have eaten and drunk in the presence of the king, and he is taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then they said, do you have one? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones who conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door in the side of the hill and put him in there. It was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. Well, you say, that's fine for John Bunyan. He lived a long time ago. Or you say, maybe that's fine for Isaiah the prophet. He's an Old Testament guy. I'm a New Testament guy. And I don't believe that Jesus would ever do anything like that. But actually, you see, Jesus told a story just like that. Told story, but a king's banquet. It represented, of course, the eternal kingdom of God. And the guests began to arrive, each wearing a robe of righteousness that had been provided. One guest, however, was not properly attired. He was not wearing a wedding garment. He was not prepared. And yet he mingled freely with the other guests. And then Jesus says, finally, the king arrived. He ends the story by saying this: when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man there who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Same story. Same point exactly. All these stories, Isaiah's version, Bunyan's version, Jesus' version, they all say the same thing. They say that if you are not prepared, if you've not embraced the means of your salvation provided by God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you regularly mingle with the people of God, regardless of whether you're in the foyer with the people of God, if you've not gone through the wicket gate, if you have not knelt before the cross and unburdened yourself of sin and taken upon yourself the robe of righteousness provided by Jesus Christ, then you will find for yourself a way to hell, even from the gates. You will not enjoy the blessings and generosity and friendship of the King in his kingdom for eternity. You will be outside, in the dark, away from God, under judgment forever. And so obviously this is the most important thing. It's the most important question in the universe. Are you in or are you out? Are you in Christ? Are you prepared? Are you covered? Or are you on your own in your sin and under judgment? Because the King is coming. You never know. Yesterday, I prayed with a woman from our church who was perfectly healthy last Sunday. Perfectly healthy last Sunday. After church, she went home, said she wasn't feeling well, went to bed. They took her to the hospital in an ambulance a few hours later. Pumped her up with some stuff. She went home briefly. Got the call the next day. Again, raced the ambulance to the hospital. Got there at the same time she did. She was in and out of consciousness. Yesterday, elders from our church prayed, gathered around her bed, prayed for her. She's still unresponsive. They have no idea what's going on with her. She could pass today. She could wake up tomorrow and join us again for church on Sunday. That is the fragile nature of human life. The King is coming. He's coming for you. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be later. We don't know. But one thing we know is one day you will stand before him in the flesh. And so this is something you need to figure out today before you leave this place. But the good news is there is a way. There is mercy. There is a wicket gate. Christ is the door. If anyone enters by me, he says, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are here on a day when we probably might, should be somewhere else. Lord, there are, I'm sure, domestic tasks to be attended to. There are kids that need to be driven to hockey games or whatever. But Lord, we're here because we want to sort out some important things. And there's nothing more important to sort out than this. Lord, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We lie to ourselves. Lord, if Isaiah the prophet is right, and if he is seeing things that are true right into the end, then it is very reasonable to suggest that in a room of this size, there are people right now who think they're in, who assume they're in, who are mingling with the people of God, who are favorably inclined towards God, maybe even who have offering envelopes, maybe who attend regularly, Lord, but the truth is they're not in. They've never passed through the wicket gate. They've never come down off the ladder, got down on their face, and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And very well at telling ourselves the truth. So, Lord, I just pray that you would tell us the truth right now in our hearts about where we are at, what road we're on, and where we're headed. Do that now, I ask the Lord. I'm just going to pause. Just go ahead and keep your head down and your eyes closed. I'm not much on this, except I think every once in a while it's the right thing to do. I don't want to embarrass anybody here today, so that's why I've asked people to keep their heads bowed. This is between you and the Lord, okay? But I would just say this. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart right now, we're spread out in here enough. We're typical Canadians. We like to leave a seat for our coats between us and the next guy. So the good news is nobody knows what you're doing right now. They got your head closed, or their eyes closed, their head bowed. I was just going to say this. If the Holy Spirit spoke to you right today and told you, you're not on the right road, brother. You are mingling with the people of God, but you are not one of them. If the Holy Spirit said that to you today, I'm just going to ask you to stand up where you are and stand up quietly so that nobody knows you're standing up. Yeah, I see it. Just stand up nice and quietly. Don't rustle anything. I see it. Sit back down. Keep your eyes closed. But you, nine men, I want you to pay particular attention to what I'm about to pray. Okay? We're just going to pray a prayer that would, if you follow it in your own heart, meaning this is not, I'm just trying to guide you back to the wicked gate. If you follow this prayer in your own heart, repeat it in your own heart, it'll take you back to the wicked gate and you can do business with Jesus there. So here's the prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess right now that I am a sinner. Lord, I confess that I cannot climb the ladder into heaven. And Lord, I also confess that I have done things that have hurt myself and other people in this world. And things that have dishonored you, my Creator. And I ask for forgiveness now through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I ask for help. I ask that you would put the Holy Spirit in me. That's what Bunyan meant by the certificate. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I pray right now, Lord, that you would give me the Holy Spirit in my heart to whisper to me, to be the voice in my head saying, this is the path, walking in it, to help me, to strengthen me, so that I can walk in a way that would bless other people and glorify my Father. Lead me on this path all the way to the gates of the celestial city and welcome me home to my inheritance in your perfect timing. Pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just listen. In just a minute, I think Pastor Jody's going to split us up into some groups. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to challenge you. I don't want you to be embarrassed, but I also don't want to make it easier for you than it's supposed to be. Some things are supposed to be hard, right? The Bible actually, you know, talks about how narrow is the gate, right? There's a sense in which we've got to squeeze in through. Squeezing can be good. I remember hearing a story about, it's a proverb, I don't know whether it ever actually happened, it's a proverb, about a little child who saw a caterpillar trying to work its way out of its little cocoon. And so she took a little penknife and widened open the hole so it would be easier for the caterpillar to squeeze out. Then, of course, you know what happened, right? The little butterfly couldn't fly. She asked her grandfather why that was, and she said, you know what? The grandfather said to the little girl, God makes that little hole pretty small so that the caterpillar, the butterfly, has to squeeze and squeeze and squeeze its way into life. And all that squeezing forces the blood into the wings so that it can fly and be the creature God intended it to be. Sometimes squeezing is part of the process. I'm just going to say this. We're all going to do some version of this when we get into our small groups. We're all just going to tell the story of how we made how God brought us to the wicked gate. So maybe it's a story about your grandmother took you to Sunday school and the Holy Spirit convicted you. I don't know what the story is. Everybody just take 2 minutes when you get into your groups. Tell the story of how God brought you to the wicked gate. But if you came to the wicked gate today, then you tell your story. Because you need other men in your life, and this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble. Are you embarrassed? You afraid that might bring you down a peg in the eyes of your men friend? Well, that's actually a good thing. Right? This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. All right? So I'll turn it over to Pastor Jody. He knows what we're supposed to do.
All right, man. Let's stand to our feet.